right, if everybody this evening would open up, please, to the book of Hebrews, you will see that this is our sixth class on the law of Moses, where we're going to be focusing largely on the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So we have not done a verse-by-verse on Exodus, but we're going to start with Leviticus, which, thanks to Carol and some extracurricular work that she did in the course of this last week, I couldn't remember. She went back and confirmed that if you track down the dates, where we are at the start of Leviticus is just exactly 9 months after they've spent that time building the tabernacle. So at the end of Exodus, we are just finishing all the construction work that goes into that tabernacle. In fact, as you can see on the slide, a lot of chapters in Exodus are devoted to that. Chapters 25 through 30 is 6 chapters. 35 through 40 is 6 chapters. There's kind of an interlude with some different material in between. But here are 12 chapters at the end of Exodus, right to the very end of Exodus. They're all about this enclosure, which we discussed last week. It's about the size of 1/4 of a football field. So half as wide and half as long. And that enclosure then contains within it various, what is usually referred to as furniture, that are objects that are used for various activities in the worship and service, but particularly in the sacrificial offerings that are being presented before Yahweh. So I particularly love this. It's a line sketch, as you can see, pencil sketch from the 1800s, as a matter of fact. But it gives you a lot of detail. Here in the foreground, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant. Directly behind it is the altar of incense. And then you have what's called the table of showbread, or the presence. And then only half here of what we typically refer to as the menorah, but is the lampstand that will be inside the tabernacle structure you see being built there in the background. Here is the altar that we looked at last week. And of course, there is what they called a sea, S-E-A, or laver, L-A-V-E-R, which is a water source for the priests also to use in various forms of washing that are taking place. Now, I particularly like this line sketch, though, because you can see a whole lot of tents, and you will note that they're in little neighborhoods, if you will. There are an awful lot of people. But you'll notice that there was specified when they marched which tribes were to go first, and the tribal groups would stay together. When they camped north, south, east, and west, you've got designated areas for each of these 12 tribes to be occupying. So what we're thinking about is from very early at the foot of Sinai that they, you know, have completed the construction of this tabernacle. They will be marching through the wilderness, packing it up, carrying it wherever next to the Shekinah, the presence of God there, directs, and then setting it back up again for however long God wants it to stay in a given area. And we have a high priest who will be presiding over all of it, and who will have a special privilege and responsibility above all the other priests on one day of the year, which a whole chapter will be devoted to in the book of Leviticus. That's called the Day of Atonement. Now, as you look at this, you may have noticed that in the previous drawing, they had the laver not in a straight line. So there's a lot of this that we're not entirely sure about. A great amount of detail is offered, but not enough that today it could be recreated. So we've talked about this a couple of times, but it seems apparent to me God was there working directly, speaking directly to Moses. Moses is writing it down. He is also guiding the skilled craftsman that God is providing for the creation of this very involved and beautiful and expensive, exquisite tabernacle for the service of their God. But to recreate it, to try to do it again, would require what the Jews don't have today. First, a Levitical priesthood. They don't have any of the genealogies. They couldn't start it for that reason. But this apparently personal knowledge that is in the form of Moses and other revelations that take place is now missing. And so in all these intervening years, this could never be done again. We had closed last week with this particular sketch of the tabernacle, which I liked because it included, which you didn't see in the preceding two, these tables for the actual slaughtering of the, well, not the slaughter, I guess, but, you know, the cutting up of the animals after they've been slaughtered for the purpose then of the various sacrifices that will take place. So, last week, when we ended up here, we were in Hebrews chapter 9. What I'll do now, this was the best close-up and cutaway that I could find, is we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 9 in just a minute, not read the whole chapter like we did last week, but pick up a thread, and then we're going to go into chapter 10. I didn't go fast enough last week, ran out of gas, I didn't make it to chapter 10, so we're going to pick up there tonight. But I thought also, probably you wouldn't be able to read the notes that are on this, so just so you know what they are. This tabernacle is 30 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall. So it's as wide as it is tall and then twice as long. There is a framework structure that is covered here by four different kinds of fabric or skins. I'm not going to get into all of that. It's detailed in the latter parts of the book of Exodus and a number of other places. But this is essentially a cutaway version to show the Holy of Holies from the holy place and the location then of these various articles of furniture. So here, when a priest would go first into the holy place to enter into the entire structure, on the right side is the table of showbread or the bread of the presence, depending on which of the two you're thinking about. And opposite it would then be this menorah, the golden lampstand mentioned in Exodus 25 and again in chapter 37. The altar of incense is right up here, close to this curtain that would then obscure anybody's vision into the Holy of Holies. That veil separating the most holy place from the holy place was made from blue, purple, and scarlet dyed yarns, woven with fine twined linen and embroidered with cherubim, hanging on four golden pillars. The first thing you know, I would ask is, what do cherubim look like? Are they described in detail? Well, no. So if we're to go recreate this, what would you put on that veil, on that curtain? You're at a loss. Wouldn't know what to do. And of course, what is inside the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. So let's start this evening now with that for you to reference if you like. I just want to pick up the first 10 verses here in Hebrews 9, which we read last week. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle, think tent, is why we use that word, prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. Excuse me. Above it, something in my throat there. It's not the season for allergies, you know. There's no floating seeds out there. Oh, Carol says it is. Okay, it did. Like I inhaled something right there. Okay, so in verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But Into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Remember our reading from 2 weeks back in the early chapters of Leviticus about unintentional sins. We've got a whole chapter devoted to that. Now in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which the Hebrew writer says in the first half of the 60s, we think, after Jesus was crucified, you know, 30 years later, which is a symbol, he says in verse 9 here, for that present time, for their time when the Hebrew letter was written. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In conscience. Since they are related only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Is your conscience part of your body? Kind of a trick question in a way, isn't it? I mean, yeah, well, kind of, sort of, but really not really. You know, your brain is a part of your body, but is your mind a part of your body? You can see a distinction there. So, it would clean from certain defilements in an exterior manner that would allow you, if you had been quarantined for a variety of reasons, some of which we'll be reading in Leviticus later, to come back in among the people, or even to approach the tabernacle. Those kinds of things can be accomplished. Somebody's died and you had to prepare for burial. Now you're set aside. You know, you can come back in that sense. But none of these things could cleanse your what? Your conscience. There's still a consciousness of sin. So, in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Note that in verse 10, they related only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until what? The time of reformation. Afterwards, will those things still be done? When the time of the reformation comes, will those things still be going on? No. So don't be confused when you see what is a common expression in the scriptures using a kind of a tense, I guess you'd say, but a sense of time that's kind of awkward and weird and unfamiliar to us. So look at verse 11. When we read, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, you would think, well, it lies ahead. Yes, to come. But ahead of whom? Starting where? In whose future? Well, when this book is written, they're only a few years, maybe 4 or 5, away from the destruction of what? The temple. Now read again verse 9. A symbol for the present time, accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This is the tabernacle, so you got the tent on the screen here. Later it'll be replaced by the permanent structure, the temple. When the Hebrew letter is written, do they still have a holy of holies and a holy place? Yes, they do. Is it under a tent? 4 kinds of fabric. No, it's in the temple. But when he says, the Holy Spirit signifying the way into the holy place is not yet disclosed till the time of reformation, but when the Hebrew writer writes, it's 30 years after Christ rose from the dead, when Christ appeared, verse 11, as a high priest of the good things to come. The good things to come are what all of these things represented and pointed toward in the tabernacle and in the temple. But Jesus is the best of all things to come. So, the tense is kind of confusing to us, but it steps back before the crucifixion. He is the fulfillment of the good things to come. He is the good thing to come. And then, because of what he accomplishes, those who become Christians, but for the 40 years before the temple is destroyed, in those 40 years, those who become Christians, have their consciences been cleansed? Yes. Do they need animal sacrifices anymore? No. Do they need to continue, you know, with all this activity now that they have the complete fulfillment of what was intended? No. But for 40 years, that temple is still going to stand. And for the Jews that are still studying, still thinking, is Jesus really the Christ? For Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, for 40 years, Christianity and the old sacrificial system will exist at the same time. Finally, after 40 years of time to change and repent, it'll be utterly, completely demolished. So, it's just kind of a weird thing, you know, that Christianity is established. It is the fulfillment of all these things. It is what was prophesied to come. But then after it comes, the sacrifices go on for 40 more years. That's time enough to repent. And then, it's obliterated.
The Ark of the Covenant is apparently gone by now, right?
Yes.
Okay, so that's why he's talking about the tabernacle rather than what was the present temple, right? Because, I mean, why talk about the present temple if there's no Ark? So he went back to the original when he could talk about the Ark and make a point.
Thus we think. Okay? And, you know, it's kind of a weird deal because there's a lot of talk about that Ark. And when Nebuchadnezzar, you know, destroyed it and all that, there's questions. And so I'm not sure I can even answer the question as to whether or not the Jews even had it still.
That's what I'm saying.
After that. See, but I can't answer that question. So I just still
if they had it, he probably would have talked about the Second Temple.
So, yeah, but they don't have it today. That's correct.
No, I mean back then, in 60-whatever, when he wrote this. When the writer of Hebrews wrote Hebrews, I don't think they had the Ark.
Well, yeah, you know, it's okay, and I'm all right with that because I just don't, you know, I don't know. When it says the first covenant had regulations, there was a tabernacle prepared behind the second veil. See, it's describing, you're right, way back then. So whether or not they had it, you know, I don't know, but they were still keeping it alive as far as anybody could see. Let's put it that way, because nobody else could go into the high priest, you know, anyway. Okay? So, time of Reformation now long past. 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the what?
Greater
and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves. Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What tabernacle holy place is that? Jesus was never inside the Holy of Holies in this place, in the physical world. But he went to a better one made without hands. He went to heaven itself. He went to the very throne of God, which this, of course, was to represent a place where God was. Now, with all of that, remembering that much more is said, and there's information about the covenants and whatnot, the remainder of chapter 9 that we read last week. Come now to chapter 10. I want to read through the first 31 verses. In verse 1, the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. We just read that, first 10 verses of Hebrews 9. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been once cleansed in what? Conscience. Couldn't do it with animal sacrifices. But if you could have, they would no longer, to finish verse 2, have had a consciousness of sins. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We'll have much to say about those bulls and goats in a few more minutes. But it'll be impossible for that to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now there's a bunch of pronouns in that passage. You have not desired, but you have prepared for me in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You have taken no pleasure. Verse 7, then I said. There's lots of pronouns in there. But it is the Father and the Son, Jesus, that are represented, respectively, depending on where you're reading, in that passage, which is Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And that quotation, verses 5, 6, and 7, is Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, is about a body being prepared by God for me, to go back into the passage, which is Jesus. Now, all these years, animal sacrifices out here, blood being scattered everywhere and in various ways. Talk about that in a minute too. None of it could clear your conscience of sin. Every time they offered an animal, it was a reminder of sin. And when Jesus comes, then what actually happens to all sin? Forgiven. So, in verse 8, after saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Takes away the first what in order to establish the second what? Covenant. New covenant, prophesied by Jeremiah and so many others. Now, as we're reading through this, hopefully you're picking up from our reading in Leviticus in the first seven chapters 2 weeks ago, that he's mentioning these various sacrifices that we saw first described in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. Hebrews has this very direct tie to Leviticus. Hebrews makes reference after reference after reference to Leviticus and those latter chapters of Exodus. The establishment of a covenantal sacrificial system that lasted for approximately 1,400 or 1,500 years. It will be done away in a sacrifice of one person that is of more value than all of the animals that were ever to die in all of those centuries that Moses' law was functioning. Now we have, in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Where is that passage a quote from in the Old Testament? Make a note. Yes. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Now, verse 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now, let's pause there for just a minute. Back in chapter 9, it was a huge point. What is this entire sacrificial system focused in this tabernacle and then in the temple? What is it a symbol for? Hebrew writer said, "For these times." So that we would know, the people in those times who could still look at it, that the way into the holy place is what? Not yet open, not yet revealed, not yet disclosed. The way into the presence of God Himself, as long as this stands, is not opened. Now we've just read, comes Jesus, He dies on the cross, He can cleanse consciences of sin. His sacrifice forgives all sins, which the blood of the bulls and goats never could. So do we really need this anymore? No, we don't. And now again, we have focus in these chapters, though, on an event that will be taking place in a couple of years, where after 40 years of opportunity to come to Christ, who has done away with his need for this in his own sacrifice, will now do away with even the possibility of using these sacrifices again when Jerusalem, of course, will fall. So, in verse 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin." But for 40 years, the animals were still dying. We got to put an end to that. Eventually. So, symbol for the present time. And when Jesus goes to the Father to sit at the right hand, thanks to Him, are there any barriers between us and God? What is the only barrier between us and God? Sin. And once that sin is utterly, actually, completely forgiven in His sacrifice, the way into the holy place is opened up, but only those that become Christians know it. And pretty soon, God's going to tear that whole thing down so that hopefully nobody would be thinking that there's any barriers between us and God if we'll just go in through the door, which is Jesus. Now, coming back to our text in verse 19. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Now stop for a minute. Temple's still standing. Been standing when Hebrews' letter is written for 35 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Did any of those Christians go through these two curtains for those last 35 years? No. They're not doing that. So, when it says, "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," is it talking about this stuff, the physical stuff? No. An individual comes into the presence of God at the very moment that what actually happens in your life, an event. The moment you are baptized, you are buried with Christ. Sin is forgiven. Romans 6 says you rise to what after that baptism? Longest passage on baptism in the Bible, Romans 6. Rise to walk in newness of life. Jesus is the door. For you, none of this matters anymore. And the way into heaven itself has been opened. Forgiveness is ours. So we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us. I'm reading verse 20 now. Through the veil. The veil that is identified at the end of that verse is what? This veil? The veil that is His flesh. This is what tears down the barrier between all people and God. And 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, mid-60s AD, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There's the conscience again, which has appeared earlier in this 10th chapter and also in the 9th chapter. Now we have been cleansed of an evil conscience. So, and we've been baptized to rise and walk of newness of life. That's the reference to the water at the end of 22, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now let's stop for just a second. Mid-60s. What are they living in? What times, and what is the term Jesus uses in the last week before he's crucified to describe what's coming for his faithful, the first faithful? He tells them in Matthew 24, there will be a great what? Tribulation. And they've been living through it by the time the Hebrew letter is written. He talked about it in this book. Things they've lost, price they pay. Terrible it is. So now he says in 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. They are in the most awful times now. It's the great tribulation. They're being persecuted horribly by these Jews. Hold fast. He who promised is faithful. 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, what? Drawing near. Now, brethren, what day could they see drawing near so they could be even more intensely faithful and praying and hopeful? Is that a reference to the final day of judgment, which hasn't happened yet? Can that possibly be referring to that? Let me ask you, how would we see the day when Jesus will come back through the clouds to judge the world? Is that observable? Were we given lengthy instructions on how to recognize it? No, but in Matthew 24, when he warned them about this great tribulation, he told them, when that temple is finally torn down, when the Jews can no more claim to be the people of God, when the old covenant cannot be practiced, it's been forever removed from the surface of the earth, when that time comes, hear you Christians, you'll see it coming. I've given you clues. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, what are you supposed to do? Flee the city. Run to the Judean hills. You know, don't pack. It's all that information. The day of Hebrews 10:25 is not the end of the world. You can't see that coming. But everybody who'd been studying Matthew and listening to Jesus, you know, prophesy it, knew that that temple not only had been rendered useless on the cross, but would be rendered ashes 40 years later. And they would see that day coming and want to run for their lives. Now that brings us, of course, to 26. Remember always your context. First, the people reading the letter in the 60s, and then what we can gather from it so much later. 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire, which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who has said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now we're not here to study Hebrews, but to see temple sacrifice and what it signifies, symbolizes for the people of that first century. The Christians could have the way into the holy place open for them 40 years from the time Jesus rose from the dead in Acts 2, so the gospel is preached. But soon, when the Hebrew letter is written, the old barriers in every sense will both spiritually and physically be eradicated. So, our purpose is to be looking at Leviticus and then Deuteronomy, so that we're now going back to study the typology, the symbology. Can anybody in this room read any of those numbers and letters?
No.
Of course not. That was too small. I know that. But I have found what I think right there is just the best chart ever. So if you'd like to have a copy in a print form, you should have had sense enough to do that. But those of you that want to have a copy, come up to me afterwards, write your name down here. You know, I get one. If I think about it, I'll print it for you next week too. Wish I thought about it. Just skipped my mind. But what I'm going to do is go through each of these columns tonight very, very quickly. We have already read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. In chapter 1, we read about the burnt offering. In chapter 2, in bold, that's Leviticus 2, we read about the grain offering. In chapter 3, we read about what there was called the peace offering. In other places, is called the fellowship offering. In chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 13, we read about a sin offering. And in chapter 5, verse 14 through, chapter 7, verses of chapter 7, you have your guilt offering. We saw a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, and a guilt offering. And all this column does is collect all the verses in your Old Testament that deal with each one of these five sacrifices, all of which symbolized the horror of sin. The need to pay a price for that if you're going to be, in any sense, drawing closer to God after you have sinned. An elaborate sacrificial system for the Jews alone and about 1,500 years. Now, in this next column, I just wanted to read it so you'd see the complexity. No man or woman on earth could remember this, I don't think. Okay? So we just want to review it, and in the quick review via the chart, see the differences in the way these things worked. A burnt offering could be either, it always had to be male, but it could be from the herd. So what kind of animal is that? Maybe cattle. Or the flock, which would be sheep. And then doves or pigeons for people who were poor. Then you have the grain offering, which is then obviously, is it meat? No. Then you have a peace or fellowship offering. It could be male or female from the herd, the flock, or goats. So it's different than the first two. And this fourth here, the sin offering, was if you're talking about a priest or the entirety of all the Jews, it had to be a bull. If it was for some leader among the Jews, then it had to be a male goat. If it was for just a regular Jew, then it was a female goat or a lamb. And if it was just a regular Jew who was poor, then two doves or two pigeons or a grain offering could be used. So it begins already to get pretty complicated, doesn't it? Who am I? What kind of an offering do I want to offer? What do I want to say to God? What am I asking, you know, God to do for me? And who I am makes all kinds of differences on what you're going to do in this sacrificial system. Lastly comes the guilt offering, which normally is a ram from the flock. But you could substitute money. It was possible. Was everybody raising animals? You know, no. And so there were differences that were made depending on your financial circumstances regularly. Now, I'm just going to skip this one. But this column is entitled Associated Offerings. And it is curious that you will also see various combinations of these first five. So that when one offering is being offered, very frequently another one would be offered. A grain offering or even a libation, you know, a liquid offering. But I don't want to get into all of that. It's just, you know, extremely tangled there. Who's going to remember? But of all this, I think what is the next three columns will be our most important. Because blood, burnt or, you know, sacrificed on the altar, and then what's eaten by it are the next three columns, or who eats a portion of the sacrifice. With the burnt offering, what was done with the blood of a burnt offering? You splash the blood on the sides of that altar. Now, last week I wasn't sure, and I'm still not. It's made out of acacia wood. So, you know, if you're going to be burning stuff on it, what would happen to acacia wood? Well, it's also a bronze altar, so we know the bronze was at least on one side of the acacia. Maybe it's on the outside too. I don't know. But I'm thinking, now it's occurring to me, and, you know, last week I was leaving the door open for the acacia to be shown on the outside, but if you're sprinkling blood on it, then what? You couldn't wash it. It'd be, you know, soaking. It'd be horrible. And so I want to correct that. I'm thinking this way. Probably that bronze would have to be on both sides, first for fire prevention, and then because with the wood, it would just be terrible. There is no blood in a grain offering. With the fellowship or peace offering, blood is splashed against the sides of the altar unless you're ordaining a priest. If Levi has come of age, he has a perfect body, he's prepared to be a priest, we need to set him in place, and then that blood will be placed on his right earlobe, his thumb, and his big toe. Okay? Then comes the sin offering. For a priest, or for the whole community, the blood is sprinkled 7 times in front of the curtain of the sanctuary and applied to the horns of the altar. But not the sides like we saw in the preceding two. And then, for the guilt offering, it's splashed again for a liter or a commoner. It's also applied to the horns. And then for the guilt offering, splashed against the sides of the altar, or again, applied to the right earlobe, the thumb, or the big toe, in the case of a priest. I warned you guys when you came in, it's a heavy lifting night. I know you're glazing over, I do too, just reading and I get it. But, you know, I'm not going to read all of Leviticus, and I just thought that one night, let's just kind of buckle under and say, okay, I'm going to take it all at once. So now here comes the part that is burnt on the altar. With a burnt offering, the entire animal is consumed on the altar. And therefore, let me go ahead and get this one up. Therefore, no part of it is eaten by anybody. However, the hide, or in the case of birds, the crop and the feathers, would be is not burnt. It'll be taken outside the camp to a special place to be dumped. With a grain offering, it's memorial portion of incense oil and small portion of flour. A portion of it is burnt. And with the whole grain offering of the priests, it's burnt. But no worshipers may eat of this grain offering. The priests can eat everything that's left over after the memorial portion was burnt. So it gets divided, but the one who offered it doesn't get to eat any of it.
with a peace offering. All the fat, the kidneys, and the long lobe of the liver for the sheep and the fat tail will be consumed on the altar. But for the worshipers, they can eat all the meat except for a smaller portion they give to the priests. And for the priests, the breast will be offered as a wave offering for all the priests and their families. And then the right thigh is a contribution for the priest who offered the sacrifice of that particular animal and for his family. Well, now we're watching a very elaborate distribution of portions which have been offered and God receives, but wind up being used for food by the priest and or the people that offered it. With the sin offering, it's exactly the same as the one we just read. With the portions eaten, the worshipers get none. The priests get some of the meat right there, but not other parts, and won't get into the details. Finally, with the guilt offering, it's the same as the preceding two, and the worshipers get none, but the priests get the same as the sin offering, but not fellowship offering. So, brethren, how complicated is this? So, we're going to ordain a priest. What's this guy have to know? See, they're always concerned about making absolutely certain that they never eat what? Well, it depends on which one we're offering. Okay? And so, every time, whenever anybody comes, there's a different offering that's taking place. So lastly, and as we bring all this to a close, what's the purpose? What is the purpose of the whole first chapter of Leviticus? The burnt offering. The burnt offering is an atonement. And it is described as creating a sweet aroma that is pleasing to the Lord. The burnt offering is wholly consumed, except for the hide, but it is wholly consumed. Nobody's eaten from it. It is then, and it's ranked here number one in Leviticus, but it's also the highest, most expensive, if you will, the totality is offered to God. It makes atonement. It should be used then as a free will offering. I just feel like telling God thank you. Or for a prayer. I really need something, Lord, so I've come to offer an entire animal because I really need some help. Okay? With the grain offering, usually it accompanies a burnt offering or a peace offering, and it makes atonement, but only along with the meat. You've got to have the other as well. So it was an additional presentation. The peace offering, or fellowship offering, it says here, is primarily to enact fellowship between God and people. It serves as a thank offering or an offering to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering, which is to say, you're also going to see somewhat of overlapping purposes in various offerings. And now comes the sin offering, obviously to forgive a sin or cleanse from a ritual impurity. And then lastly is your guilt offering to atone for violating the Lord's holy things or the property of others in the community. And this one, the last one, also must have some sort of reparation that's paid. You can't just say, I stole something from somebody, I need to offer this guilt offering, and then not pay them back as well. Replace what you stole. So that one, you know, becomes really expensive from the standpoint that whatever it was you got caught, you got to fix, then you offer that offering. So, our final slide for the night. Here is as good an artist's rendition as you'll ever see of a high priest. And again, not going to get into all the details here, but, you know, he's wearing a special headdress. He has onyx stones on his shoulders, which are attached to chains, which are supporting a breastpiece with one precious stone representing each of the tribes. And apparently, some sort of pocket or something behind it into which you could put what? Urim and Thummim. Okay? Then you have an ephod. The ephod is this vest-like thing with sort of a half skirt. And it also has a special, you know, sash or belt that's tied around the center of that. Then you have a sleeveless blue coat that runs almost to the ground, and that coat has a hem on it with both bells and little pomegranate, symbols, or that's what I want, adornments, ornaments that are hanging from it. So every time this guy moves, what do you hear? Constant tinkling, ringing of bells every time a high priest moves. Is anybody else wearing that?
No.
Then you have a robe of fine linen that's the white part, you see, that reaches all the way down to his, what kind of feet?
Bare feet.
So when the priests come in to perform these sacrifices, as in this case with the feet, you know, as well for the high priest, he's in special garments, but you know, not the others also have a special garment, not so elaborate. They come barefoot before their God to offer sacrifices, first for themselves, they're all sinners too, then for the people, depending on what they've done, in order that we might have forgiveness. But could the blood of the bulls and goats do it? Possible. Were they, last thought for the night, when they offered the blood of bulls and goats, doves and pigeons and everything, were they forgiven of their sins? It's a trick question. The answer is yes and no. Okay? Now they're described everywhere as forgiven. And they are. They're forgiven. They're going to die before Christ comes. They'll be accepted before God, even though they died before Jesus did. But in the end, the actual payment for all sins is made in the body of Jesus the Christ. Now, next week we look at chapters 8 through 10. We've got kind of a narrative thing there. Then we're going to go on and we're going to do kind of a similar thing as we go through Leviticus. It is extremely detailed. So, I highly recommend, and certainly I will be myself, hope you'll join me, reading every word in the book of Leviticus as we go through. You have 2 weeks for the first 7 chapters. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 for next week. We'll probably go a little bit further too. Try to sometime, I'm not going to give you, assignments, read the book. Read the book. Appreciate what you don't have to do. How expensive it was. How awful it was with all the blood. But how important that it was. And we, like we did tonight, will be doing overviews of various aspects of what was a book dedicated to priests performing their services in the temple of Almighty God. Thank you all very much. See you on Sunday. Don't be